Psalm 51, and we'll read the verse 5. And maybe you're thinking, well, that was a little bit out of the blue because you read John chapter 1. Why are we now in Psalm 51? Well, tonight I'm departing from the norm and will be going about with a number of texts in different parts of Scripture as we bring forth God's Word this evening. But this would be the first one, Psalm 51 and the verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. With God's Word open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank Thee that we're found together in Thy presence. Under the sound of the Word, we thank Thee for what has been sung to us just now, for the worship in which we have collectively engaged. And Father, we pray that Thou will bring us to the cross tonight. Those who are unsaved need to get to the cross. Those of us who are saved need to be praying, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Maybe not get so sophisticated in our religion, inverted commas, that we ignore or leave behind the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of Paul and how he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the reminder even behind our heads here tonight what we ought to be preaching. We preach Christ crucified. And it is to some stumbling block, but unto those who were saved, it is the power of God. And that preaching of the cross may sound like foolishness, but it is that message that liberates the soul, brings it from spiritual night to day and spiritual darkness into light. May it do that for needy souls who are here tonight or who listen in over the internet. May everyone know thine encouragement, thy direction, and thy blessing, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Most ministers will have a number of books on the shelves of their library somewhere, and those books are devoted to word studies in the Bible. For example, that minister may own Wilson's Old Testament Word Studies, written by William Wilson and written to help everybody to get into the precise meaning of the Old Testament Hebrew words. Or that minister might have a copy of W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. And we're told the strapline is, study the meaning of biblical words in the original languages without spending years learning Greek. So that sounds like a way whereby you can short-circuit a lot of depth, in-depth study, getting into the Greek language, just skim over all of that and go straight to W.E. Vine, because he has done all that study for you and you can get the best of his knowledge. Or should that minister want to dig deeper, Word Pictures in the New Testament, 6 whole volumes by Dr. Archibald Thomas Robertson, who came from the Southern Baptist area in Kentucky in the United States of America. But don't worry, we're not going in depth here tonight in these Bible word studies. But one of the most simple and most rewarding ways at the same time in looking through the Bible is to take the word method. That is, choose a Bible word. And maybe originally with the help of a good concordance, then you look up all the references where that word is occurring in the Bible, and you note the different ways and places where it appears in the Holy Scriptures. Now, when you come to the big words of the gospel, that's a very important study to take on board. I'm talking about faith. I'm talking about words like repentance. I'm talking about salvation. I'm talking about grace and hope and adoption and justification and sanctification and many other words that are maybe not just as much in vogue as they should be in this day and age. But what you can also do is take maybe a word that's very ordinary and doesn't really sound that terribly deep at all. But you'll find that word introduces great statements of truth. That's exactly what I propose to do here tonight. You can see on the screen in front of you the beholds in the Bible, not all of them, but I'm limiting it to five of the beholds in the Word of God. Now, that word behold, it's not a very important word in itself. It's a word of introduction. But what happens, behold, what comes after that is always very important. It's flagging up something that we should be feasting our minds and giving our hearts to. I am asked to behold, to look at something, to pay careful attention to something. I am asked to take note of this. Well, what is it that the Bible is telling me I should behold? I am not by any means the first person to preach on these beholds in the Bible. In fact, I saw just today a reference to a man by the name of Peter McCrosty. Peter McCrosty may not mean very much to much of us, but there was a time when he was the superintendent in the Tent Hall, a big mission station in Glasgow in Scotland. And that was from 1870 through to 1933. There was a book written about Peter McCrosty, and they called the book The Man Who Walked Backwards. Now, as a superintendent in the Tent Hall in Glasgow, he was a very enthusiastic individual. He was dynamic. They said he was exuberant. He was a tireless worker. He was always out there fishing for the souls of men. And why did they call him the man who walked backwards? Simply because he was off the custom of taking a whole band of open-air workers that he had gathered around him in Glasgow, and he led them down the street. And as they were going down the streets in Glasgow, they were all marching forward, and he was in front of them, but facing backwards, he was looking at them, and he was conducting them. And they were singing the grand old hymns of the faith as he went round the various streets in Glasgow, singing those grand old gospel hymns. And in that book, The Man Who Walked Backwards, it's out of print, by the way, now, but you might find it somewhere in a second-hand bookstore or on Amazon or eBay or somewhere like that. But there's a reference in the book to the five beholds. I am told that Peter McCrosty loved to preach on this particular topic. I'm led to understand that at Tent Hall, every single year, at the beginning of the year, when he was giving talks on leadership to those that were involved in Christian service, he took this topic, the five beholds of the Bible. I wish I could have heard the sermon. I wish I could have read the sermon. But the only reference I have is to the outline that he had, in fact, the five texts that he used, and I've nothing more than that. But that's what we're looking at tonight, these five beholds in the Bible. And the first one, as you can well imagine, is that one that we have in Psalm 51. And the verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And Peter McCrosby said, that's the one that takes all my pride away. And we're using the term here, it takes away my boasting. Let's read it again. Behold, what? I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, David the psalmist who wrote those words was not suggesting that there was anything irregular or immoral about the manner of his birth. He was, in fact, referring to this, that in common with every other person in the human race, he had been born in sin and born with a nature that had a built-in tendency and inclination to do what was wrong and to commit sin. His mind was inclined to sin. His heart loved sin. That was always where he was going to go, left to himself. And so what he's doing here is simply acknowledging, I was a sinner by birth, and I am a sinner by practice. David puts it a slightly different way in Psalm 58 in the verse 3, where he describes himself as being estranged from the womb, going astray as soon as he was born, speaking lies. And it doesn't take you long to work out. And of course, you've heard I'm kind of surrounded by grandchildren at the minute. Thankfully, it's an equal score, 4-4, four boys, four girls. But it doesn't take long to work out, as it did with our parents as well, that you don't need to teach any one of them to start telling lies because they're going to do it automatically. No, it wasn't me, it was her. Even though all the marks of the deed are stamped on you. And it was clearly, no, it was her, she did it. Or, at the very best, let's do an Eve, well, and an Adam, it was them that put me up to it. I wouldn't have done it left to myself, because really, I am innocent. No, we are not. We're a sinner because of what we do. We're a sinner in the way that we are born, this old nature of ours. Now, I know this isn't a pleasant or even a popular truth, and many people have decided they're not going to tell their congregations this anymore in case they cause offense out there and they don't want to plainly speak about sin in the human heart. But God's word tells us very straight that our first parents sinned. And Romans 5 and 12, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So I can't plead exemption here. I can't say, God, make an exemption for me. Because every man and every woman, every boy and every girl, a sinner by birth they are, and a sinner by practice too. And try to wriggle out of it, though I may, it is God's verdict in every one of us. True not only in David's circumstance, but true of you and of me. A beggar once dreamed that he was in a gorgeous palace. And in the dream, he had this spectacular vision of the marble halls in the palace and the gold that was there and gems just thrown everywhere in wild abandon. Such a wonderful place it was, while all the time he really was sleeping in a terrible hovel where everything was polluted and foul and dirty all around him. And while he awakes, as we do, and the gilded walls and halls had gone, the marble had vanished, the gold had disappeared, and realizing where he was and where he had been all the time, that splendid dream gave way to some terrible misery. Why do I tell that? Because we imagine we are better than what we really are. And I pray God would wake us up from the devil's dream and show us our sin and show us our need of his great salvation. Oh, you're only quoting from one verse there, and what you're doing is you're taking that verse and you're just ripping it out of its context and you're misapplying what it says. That's how the skeptic sneers. Is that so? Then try a few more texts. Ecclesiastes 7 and 20, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Isaiah 53 and 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Romans 3 and 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Galatians 3 and 22, the scripture hath concluded all under sin. And when this truth worms its way into my heart and impacts upon my mind, and I admit that it is truth, here is a truth that takes my pride away. It pulls away my boasting. Whoever we might be, whatever our heritage, No matter what our background or achievements may be, we have absolutely nothing to boast about when we come into the presence of a holy God. Do we realize how infinitely holy God really is? In His sight, we are sinners. As He looks on us, what does He see? Our hearts, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Because of our sin, we are condemned already. John 3:18. We are under, right now, God's wrath. John 3:36. Our greatest need, therefore, is what? We need a Savior. Someone who can remove our guilt, take away the penalty of our sin, deliver us from its pollution and power, who will forgive us. Is there anybody, anywhere, who can and who will do this? And thank God tonight, there is. And that brings me to my next and second behold, and that's where we were reading in the initial Bible reading tonight, in John 1 and in the verse 29. John the Baptist pointing the finger to a person coming over the hill and saying, "Behold, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And this, behold, takes away. Well, I'm using B's here, so I've had to go for an old-fashioned word, and that is baseness. It takes all our sins away. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John's baptizing in the River Jordan. Jesus comes, and as soon as he sets eyes on the Savior, he says, "This is the one that you want to listen to. Here's the preacher above all preachers. Here's the Savior of souls. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now, surely that was an amazing way to speak about the Son of God. Nobody else had spoken about Christ in that time when John was living as clearly as he did. Simeon in the temple dimly approached the truth. Now, when in Luke, the chapter 2 and the verse 35, he talked about, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." But he wasn't as clear as John the Baptist was. And yet what John was doing was going away back in the Old Testament and just settling in on Isaiah chapter 53, the Psalm of the Cross written by Isaiah. And he was saying, "This is the Lord Jesus, who all of these Old Testament prophets have been talking about, who all of the Old Testament pictures have been portraying. This is him. The sin bearer has come forward, and these promises are all now fulfilled." For many centuries, the Jewish nation had celebrated the Passover feast. We've been thinking about that in our morning series on My Lord Knows the Way Through the Wilderness, and we were told in Exodus chapter 12 that his servant Moses taught the people of Israel, this is what you need to do for the exit out of Egypt, for the night of redemption. Take a lamb for a house. It was to be without blemish, that lamb. You were to kill the lamb. The blood was to be spread over the two side posts and the lintel of your door. And this is the Lord's Passover. And it works like this. When the Lord that night passes through all the land of Egypt in judgment, if he sees the mark of the blood, he will pass over that house where he sees the blood mark. And those inside, they will be sealed. He told them, it'll be a token upon your houses. And he made a promise. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that was one of the pictures, and just one. There are many, many others in the Old Testament, and they were all pointing forward to that day that was now greeted and welcomed by John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God. Here's the one to whom all of these former sacrifices has been pointing. Here is the one that we find fulfillment of all of these biblical prophecies. It's why Paul refers to Christ as Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5 and 7. It was why Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and 19, we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Remember that back in Exodus 12. Here's the fulfillment. Christ on Calvary. He was wounded. The old prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, took care of our baseness. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. And he goes on to say, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought, listen to the words, brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Let me tell you this. You're a soul in need of salvation. Where can you find that salvation? You can know the pardoning, saving, delivering power only in the blood of Jesus Christ. You can realize in your heart and in your soul that powerful efficacy that is in the blood of Christ to save you from all sin. John Hambleton was an actor. Became converted, became a preacher, and he was once sounding forth in the Merrion Hall in Dublin, and he said to a young woman, "You need the blood." That word resulted in her conversion. She got home, and she poured out her heart to her dying father, and she said to him, "You need the blood." And that burning word of testimony led him to faith and repentance towards Christ. A few days before the father died, one of the sons in the family came along to visit, and both father and sister spoke to him about the precious blood of Christ that saves from all sin, and that son was saved. And so the three of them could say, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." What a wonderful Savior Jesus is. Have you trusted him? I mentioned the Tent Hall in Glasgow because of Peter McCrosty. Some people in more recent years, and it's not really that recent, I admit, but more recent than Peter McCrosty, will associate with the Tent Hall in Glasgow the name Jock Troop. He was assistant to Peter McCrosty and then took over as the full superintendent when Peter McCrosty's time was up. When war broke out and was declared on Germany in 1914, Jock Troop was called to join the Royal Navy Patrol Service. He became based on the Strombone, a steam drifter, and that was in Kingston near Dublin. Now that Strombone ship, the crew was pretty notorious men, very much into gambling, every form of ungodliness. But when he was ashore, Jock Troop attended gospel meetings on a Sunday night in the Dublin YMCA Hall. And Mr. and Mrs. West were in charge, and they were keen soul winners for Jesus Christ. And one Sunday night, Mr. West preached, and Jock said, "I think I'll get converted now and be done with it." Well, he didn't, and it was a pretty light and flippant statement, but what was happening was pretty much unknown to him at that time. Prayers of people back home, he came from Wick originally, prayers in Wick were being answered for Jock Troop's conversion. And an old-fashioned conviction of sin did then go upon his soul. He stopped swearing, he cut out the smoking, and he tried his best to turn over a new leaf in his life and kind of renovate himself. But during those long days on boat patrol, he was restless. And his soul, he could find no peace. And so he made up his mind, as soon as I get back on the shore again, back to Dublin, I will go and I will talk to Mr. and Mrs. West. By the time that he did get back to shore, the conviction of sin was so heavy. He didn't even want to go to sleep, because he felt, if I put my head on this pillow and if I get knocked over to sleep, I could wake up in hell. And that thought is too terrible for me. But when the patrol was finished, he went and he saw, as it turned out, Mrs. West. She dealt with him from the Word of God, but he could not get his mind around this offer of free salvation. I must have to do something. And he made his way back to the ship. And the devil told him, as he agitates in these circumstances, you know what? Your soul's already damned. It's over for you. You can forget about this whole thing of salvation. You're lost already. Instead of going to the cabin, he went to the wheelhouse and he prayed to God to save his soul. And immediately, the transaction of grace took place and he found a Savior, Christ the Lord. And that's what I am recommending to you tonight. Because just as those under the preaching of John Hambledon in that home came to Christ, trusted his blood, found it took all their sins away, just as Jock Troop did it as well, add your name to the list. You can be saved too, for sure. But we come to a third behold. And this one takes away all our burdens. I'm talking about Matthew 6. And the verse 26, it's the words of our Lord. Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Behold, the fowls of the air. Look at the birds. There's a lesson to be gleaned from looking and studying at what happens to those birds, the tender care that surrounds them. And the challenge is, if God, our Heavenly Father, watches over the birds of the air and he feeds them and he cares for them, and if we are, and he's saying it here, if we are of far greater value to him than those birds are, it's inconceivable that he'll fail to take care of us. We have a Father who provides for us. We have a Father who protects us. And yet sad it is to note that so many times we're riddled with worry, filled up with anxiety, dicing with fear, and our peace is torn apart by care after care after care. How unreasonable and how unnecessary that really is. Jesus said, take no thought. What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For your Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I'm sure you know the poem written by Elizabeth Cheney. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know Why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. And that's an indictment. I know it's only a poem on us who call ourselves believers. What are we trusting in? Who are we trusting? Are we trusting God for forgiveness but not for food? Are we trusting for redemption but not for our relief? Are we trusting for our cleansing but not for our cares? You'll know that wonderful word that we have in 1 Peter 5 and 7 that reads, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Have you learned to do that? Have you taken all your care, the responsibilities of your life regarding your home and your children and your job and your future, and taken them all to Him? He cares for you, and He invites you to allow Him not only to be your sin bearer, but your burden bearer. Casting all your care upon Him is a matter of taking all of those problems and issues and transferring them over to Him. And that's the secret of knowing the peace of God that passes all understanding, that peace of God that keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, that abundance of peace that we read of in Psalm 37 and 11. And our Lord is saying to us, is He not? How is it that ye have no faith? You've heard my word, you have my promise, and I'm telling you, my eye is on the sparrow, and I'm watching over you. That takes all my burdens away. A fifth or a fourth, behold, let's not get ahead of us too quick here, it takes away my belligerence. What's that about? Well, don't we dig in our heels on occasions? Sprout the old stubborn sinew? In Revelation 3 and 8, God says, behold, what else? I have set before thee an open door. And that deals with my belligerence, and I'll explain why. Those words spoken by the Lord to the church in Philadelphia, but their application is to Christian service, to witnessing in particular, and they're addressed to all of us who know Christ. There never was a day of greater opportunity for Christian service than this 21st century. And yet, what are we doing? Making excuses for not serving the Lord. But here's a behold, I have set before thee an open door that just takes our excuses and throws them all away. There's nothing, sometimes we think, nothing today that I can do for the Lord. And God is telling us at the start of every day, behold, I have set before thee an open door. When God said to Moses, come now therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mightest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt, Moses protested, who am I, Lord? Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? But you know what God did? He took that excuse, for that's what it was, and He brushed it aside, and He said, certainly, I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. Exodus 3, verse 10 to 12. When God appeared to Jeremiah and spoke to him and said, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations, one of my spokesmen. But Jeremiah begins to protest. Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. You've got the wrong person. I am a child. But God took that excuse from Jeremiah's mouth this time, and He brushed it to the one side, and He said, Jeremiah 1, verse 5 to 7, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Now the Lord has said to you, you have a friend, you have a family member, they need a word from you. And you have said to him, I can't do that. Or you've said nothing at all, you've just ignored your responsibility, and you've ducked and you've dived and you've weaved all kinds of directions to get away from it. But all of God's commands are enablings. And if He sends you and I to do anything for Him, He will give us all the grace, give us all the wisdom, give us all the strength, give us all the words that we need to do His bidding. Day by day, you and I have boundless opportunities, many of which we don't even have to create. The Holy Spirit creates them for us. And if we are walking in close fellowship with Him, and if our heads are in the Word and our eyes are towards heaven in prayer, we will recognize there's an open door when it appears. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. I know a child of God who at the beginning of every day prays, Lord, I give you my tongue. Please bring somebody to me today that I can speak a word for you to. And very rarely will they come back from an excursion outside, but that they have had an opportunity, an open door, a worthwhile encounter with a needy soul. Too many people think, you know, they're called to be lawyers for Jesus Christ, and they need, from A to Z right through, all of the apologetics and all the arguments, and they need to stack them all up and be able to rhyme them off, A, B, C, the whole way down, and have it all sorted, cut and dried. That's not what God is looking for. Just tell. Just testify about the things that you know He has done in your life. Well, the devil, of course, pumps excuse after excuse into our minds. Don't speak to him just now. You'll do more harm than good. Leave it to another time. Just pray for her. That'll be better for you and for her in the long run. Just talk to Jesus about her and don't actually say anything to her. Every excuse we make for not serving God, for not witnessing for Him, for not obeying the Great Commission, for not doing His will, no matter how we dress all of those excuses up, they all come from the devil. Here is a practical suggestion. Make a list, put it in your Bible, of 10 most wanted people. People in your family circle, people among your friends, who you most want to see brought to Jesus Christ. Keep the list there, use it as a prayer list, and then seek to follow it up by personal contact, by love, by kindness, by word of mouth, by letter, or since that's pretty old-tat and dated now, by text message or email or whatever other method, whatever way is open to you for serving the Lord and reaching them for Christ. Because no matter what we say, the Lord says back, behold, here's the thing you need to see. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Now for the final behold. Our Lord is saying in Revelation 22 in the verse 7, behold, I come quickly, and that takes me away, body, because we're doing B's here, but body and soul. Jesus is coming again. And when He comes, two tremendous things will happen. All believers who are already dead, died before He came, they'll be raised up out of their graves. And no matter what state of decay their bodies are in, they will receive new bodies. I've heard many people say, you know what? I'm going to get cremated, and then I'll not have to face Christ as my judge. It'll make no difference. You can get burnt up to little cinders, but you'll be no different in that state than a body that has been in its grave for a long, long time. Dust thou art, unto dust thou shalt return, and whether it's by cremation or death and burial, it doesn't make any difference. He has said, I will raise them up out of their graves, and they will receive new bodies. And then every living believer at that time when our Lord returns will be caught up to meet Him, will be changed, and will receive a new body. So whether I die before the Lord comes or whether I'm alive on the earth when He comes, His coming will take me away. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 to 54, Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. If God can speak the universe into being in the twinkling of an eye, He can remake you and I in the same amount of time, and less if He chooses. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Don't know if you're into computer games. I think Mario Kart, or something to do with Mario, is coming up to a big anniversary this month. And you'll get all the glitchy, blotchy, blocky graphics that they had away back at the beginning, relaunched again just for old times' sake. There was a game released maybe, I don't know, could be 20 years ago. They called it Forsaken. And in the blurb, and I read it at the time and noted it, no doubt, they said, we'll regret the day when someone drops the bomb and civilization ends, but it won't be Doomsville for everybody. Some will survive to ride flying motorbikes around the world's many unoccupied secret bases, plundering their riches, doing battle with other airborne looters and a whole army of robots. Well, that's what happens in Forsaken anyway. And for their game franchise to work, then people had to survive that great catastrophe they talked about. What happens in real life, though, not in fantasy realm, what happens in real life is what should concern us. The Savior will return. And if he should return today, would you be going to be with him? Or would you be hurled into damnation? The day of grace is still here. The Lord's last invitation recorded in the Bible is still open to men and women to respond to it. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Revelation 22, 17. I'm glad that when I read Revelation 22 and verse 7, I hear my Lord say, behold, I come quickly. And when I read that, I know that's the promise, the guarantee, that when he comes, he will take me to be with himself forever. Are you rejoicing in that as well? Is that how it will end for you? In fact, let's not talk about ending, because that's it just beginning. This life is just standing on the doorstep. Eternity is the open room, the endlessly open room beyond. Which way are you traveling tonight? The broad or the narrow way? One leading to heaven, that narrow way, the other to hell, the broad way. Come and see Christ. Press pause in your life. Think seriously. Take note of these beholds, because the Bible has something for you to look at, something for you to ponder, and it will mean the difference between eternal life and eternal damnation. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to thee for grace and for help and for thy Holy Spirit to back home thy word with power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.